Great to be with you. Hi, everyone. Yeah, I'm in charge of the 10:30 service. It's horribly early. But anyway, you would be so welcome if you ever want to kind of come. You know, if you wake up early on a Sunday morning and you just think the sun's shining, or even the sun isn't shining, and I'd love to go to church right now. Come and be part of the morning service. It's a blast. So, you've been looking, I know, at Daniel and the call in the early chapters of Daniel to live in a countercultural way, to be in the culture but to step out of the culture, to be different, not to be conformed by the culture, but be conformed to God, to Christ. And we wanted just tonight as a senior leadership to just give you a flavour of what's going on across the wider church at the moment here at St Aldate's, where we're looking at what we've called a rule of life. There's all the details of it in this brochure. You can get one from the front desk. What is a rule of life? Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't sound like a lot of fun. It's not a rule book. It's about like it's like a kind of measure of how am I doing spiritually. You know, we all come and we encounter God on an evening like this. We feel connected, we feel his presence and so on. And then we wake up on Monday morning and we're suddenly in a different context. We're experiencing tension and pressure and stress. And it's really easy just to slip out of the slipstream that we've been here in tonight. And so the idea of a rule of life is kind of like a measure that you can just kind of come back to it during the day and say, how am I doing? How close am I feeling to God? How closely am I walking in his ways? And in that rule of life, we're looking at the Beatitudes, these great blessings, eight blessings that Jesus imparts. It's his first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Eight beautiful things, which beautiful attributes, which he sees in humankind and which he commends to us, and which he says each one of them is a blessing. It's a beatitude. It's a joy. You will be blessed if you live within this kind of attitude. In the book of Jeremiah 6, we read this. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. We're all constantly at crossroads in our lives. We're all constantly facing choices. And the counsel of Scripture is to come back to that place at the crossroads and look for the ancient paths, because they're good. They're good. They have wisdom in them. Now, a rule of life, it's not a call to come out of the culture into a sort of place of monastic withdrawal. You know, I am dying to see Blade Runner 49 at the moment. Has anybody seen Blade Runner 49? Fantastic. I'm talking to you afterwards. Great. You know, the notion isn't that you kind of divest yourself of the culture and you hate the culture. It's not that at all. It's simply not idolizing it. It's seeing culture as a reflection of God's greater good, that it contains, if you like, echoes of God's greater beauty. And so we don't want to idolize the things in culture. We want to be able to see them for what they are. And we need kind of paths, ancient paths, and we need practices to follow in order to seek to become more like Jesus. But also, because in following this kind of path, you're going to experience resistance. And you'll all know what I'm talking about. Just the resistance of being a Christian in this world. Here's some thoughts from a guy called Stephen Pressfield, who wrote a book called The War of Art, which is about what happens when you try to make art and do something creative in life. And he says the first thing that happens is that you experience resistance. But he also lists a whole series of other activities which create resistance. He says the launching of any entrepreneurial venture meets resistance. Any diet or health regime, any activity whose aim is tighter abdominals, any program of spiritual advancement or spiritual growth, any program to overcome an unhealthy addiction, education of every kind, you'll experience resistance. You know what I'm talking about, those of you who are students. You know you're meant to be doing it, but you're not doing it. It's resistance. And there's resistance in the spiritual walk following Jesus. There's resistance because we don't start from a place of neutrality. Certainly, if we're not a Christian, we're in a fallen state. The Bible describes us as being out of joint. And even to Christians, the writer of Hebrews says, "May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will." And the Greek word for equip there is about putting a kind of dislocated bone back into place. The idea is that, like it or not, whether through culture or whether through the fallenness of our own heart, we're constantly going out of joint. And the God of peace wants to equip us and put that dislocated bone back into place. That's the good news, that God is coming after us the whole time. The surgeon, the doctor, the healer, and he's seeking to do that little bit of work to put the bone back into place. He's moving towards you. You're his. You're his. A few words about culture before we dive into the Beatitudes. Oxford is not going to teach us certain things, whether we're a student or not, because it's part of the contemporary culture and it has its own particular spiritual strongholds. And I want to talk just for a moment about three aspects of the spirit of this age which I see around us and which I believe the Beatitudes come against. So the first one, the first spirit of the age, I'd say, is the notion that identity is self-created. How do you find out who you are? Well, you make it up. You kind of, like Dr. Frankenstein in the lab, you try out some different things, you mix some things together, you create an interesting cocktail, and hey presto, you're yourself. I'll come back to that in a moment. The second spirit of the age illusion, I want to say, is that fulfillment in life depends upon the satisfaction of all your desires. Whatever you want, those desires need to be satisfied. So Tony Robbins, who's the world's most famous life coach, his definition of success is this: doing what you want, when you want, where you want, with whom you want, as much as you want. It's what the culture says, you know? Get in touch with your desires, follow them, and you'll be happy. Third spirit of the age, we are not responsible, really. You know, we're just the product of our neurons, our genes, our faulty upbringing, and so on. We're victims, essentially. There's a lovely US cartoon about Calvin and Hobbes, and in the first frame, the little boy Calvin stops to exclaim this. He says to his tiger friend Hobbes, "Nothing I do is my fault." In the second frame, he says, "My family's dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized." In the third frame, he says, "My behavior is addictive, functioning in a diseased process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." And in the final frame, Hobbes, the tiger, exclaims in one corner, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water," while Calvin stomps off triumphantly declaring, "I love the culture of victimhood." Our culture is constantly asking us to position ourselves as victims. These Beatitudes are spoken right at the start of Jesus' ministry. but they could be spoken from the cross. Everything that Jesus talks about here, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and the other five, could be words which he speaks from the cross. There is a complete consistency between the life of Jesus from the inception of his ministry right through to the moment of his death. And these Beatitudes amount to a beautiful self-portrait. It's a little bit like his entire life is a stick of rock. And if you break it at any point, what you'll find running through it are these eight Beatitudes. There is no inconsistency whatsoever. And his words call us out from the world as he invites us to form a community of love. As we do that, we begin to realize the illusions in each of these three spirits of the age I've described. We discover that rather than identity being created by ourselves, comes from submitting ourselves to God. Being poor in spirit, recognizing that we don't hold the answers. Recognizing that we've been created by God and he is the one who is perfectly equipped to tell us who we are and why we're here. Secondly, that it's not about every immediate desire being sated. Not at all. In fact, that quote by Anthony Robbins about getting every desire met, that's the way to enjoy life, is perilously close to the first law, the first commandment of the satanic Bible, which is this: do what thou wilt. Do whatever you like. Just do it. Because it's fun and you want to do it. The third illusion, that we're not responsible, that we're victims, we are entirely responsible and we operate within the economy of God. And we can accept that or reject it, but that is the foundation. So the Beatitudes, they're an invitation into a countercultural lifestyle. And when I was preparing this, I was praying and I was saying to God, give me a prophetic image that kind of captures something of this. And he gave me the picture of the salmon jumping upstream, seeking to go home. Do you remember that? We've all seen it in nature docs. The salmon, it breaks the water, the individual salmon, it's heading home to true source, to God. And God gave me another picture of a group of, a whole shoal of sardines moving together, traveling in shoals, undeviating from the crowd, going with the flow. My question to you tonight is, are you going to be a salmon or a sardine? That's the choice. Let's look at these first three Beatitudes then. They're all about being true to Christ. First one, blessed are the poor in spirit. So, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let's look at this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Philippians 2, 5 to 7 declares this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is perfectly poor in spirit. He gives up the Godhead in order to be bound in a nutshell and come in human form to earth. He comes as a vulnerable baby. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. He's not full of himself. He's poor in spirit. One of my favorite poets, David White, describes how as a young man, he was in his early 20s and he was trekking in the Himalayas. And he was with a friend and they came to a valley and they decided to kind of take different tracks to kind of see who could get quickest to the other side of the valley and the other end. And David White, he went up, 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 up because he could see that there was a bridge crossing the valley. He was a young man, he was confident, he had just been in the Galapagos as a marine biologist, he was a highly educated student who'd done extremely well, but as he came to this bridge over the precipice, he saw that the whole thing was completely precarious and was only held, in fact, by one fraying rope. And full of himself, as he stood there on the edge of the precipice, wanting to get to the other side, he realized that he was not able to go on. And he sank down completely helpless. He just thought, I can't do it. I can't go over it. He'd begun to experience poverty of spirit, what it is to be poor in spirit. That actually, however well-built or intelligent or remarkable in our gifting we are, ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, we're nothing. We're very small. And as he sat there for some considerable time by the edge of this bridge, a little old lady, a little old Nepalese lady came up behind him, just gave him a wink, hopped onto the bridge, and scooted across, and then turned back from the other side, looked at him, and went on. And he felt foolish. He felt cowardly. He began to get in touch with his emptiness and what it is to be poor in spirit. And as we become empty and poor in spirit, so we can begin to be filled by God. It's the moment in the prodigal son story where he's, you know, feeding the pigs and realizing what he's come to. It's the moment of turning round and deciding to go back to his father. Being full of ourselves means that God is less than everything to us. He can't be the fullness and the majesty of who he really is. Our fullness excludes God in his glory and in his power. So we need to start by being poor in spirit, by saying, Lord, help me, help me, help me. It's where the addict starts in the first step of AA, saying, I'm not in control of my life. I need help. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. What does this mean? Jesus is described as a man of sorrows in the book of Isaiah. He weeps over the death of Lazarus. He weeps over Jerusalem. At one level, the kind of mourning that's described here is about coming out of denial and coming into reality when there is suffering or something which is out of joint, either within us or without us. It's when you're feeling vulnerable and you realize that you are not experiencing emotional reality as you check through the postings on Facebook. Because we craft what we put on Facebook in order to present ourselves in a certain way. And we rarely go on Facebook when we're feeling profoundly vulnerable. But mourning is about much more than that in this context. It's about taking to heart two things. It's about me taking to heart the fact that all is not well in my heart. That I have thoughts, that I have feelings which are not of God. And I can choose to observe them and to kind of go, oh, I know I'm not really meant to be like that. I'm sorry, Lord. I can kind of take that attitude, or I can actually begin to grieve over them in the same way that I believe God grieves over them. So when we sorrow over our sins,
Jesus says we're blessed because we're mourning, and we will be comforted. We will receive the comfort and the forgiveness of God. Mourning is also sorrowing over the horrors and the hurts of this world. It's not retaining a casual stance towards these. And this is difficult, isn't it? You know, we're immune to a lot of this stuff. We just see such a lot of stuff on TV and so on. But Jesus is calling us out of that. He's saying, just allow your heart to be softened and tenderized again so that you can be in right relationship with these things. It's an attitude of mourning. And often as we come into contemplating the beauty of Christ and we see more of the beauty of who he is, we're aware of the disconnect between his beauty and either how we are or how the world is. The most powerful moment that God has ever worked in my life, where I experienced just after that an incredible deliverance, where a kind of personal darkness just lifted off me, was preceded by a moment where I was in conversation with somebody and I just had a series of very, very dark thoughts. They were like intrusive thoughts. They were not my thoughts, but the trouble was they were my thoughts. Something dark had kind of come in and contaminated my thinking and my heart. And when I experienced this, it was on an Alpha away day, and we were just about to have a ministry time downstairs in a basement. For the first time since I'd had those thoughts, I was filled with grief and mourning. I hated them. And I had to make my excuse from the person, and I had to go upstairs to my bedroom and fall on my knees and weep and say to the Lord, Father, I can't stand whatever it is that is within me. Please take it away from me. And the tears were running down my face because I was genuinely mourning over my sins. I hope you're beginning to see how radical Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes is. How he rejects the Beatitudes of our culture, which say, blessed are those who champion themselves. Blessed are those who manage to remain indifferent to the horrors of the world. Blessed are those who seek self-expression and self-promotion instead of meekness. For Jesus, the Beatitudes of our culture are quite simply a fantasy. Worse, they don't lead to lasting joy or fulfillment. They're illusory, they're destructive. And as someone said who was asked how you become bankrupt, well, it happens very, very slowly, but then very suddenly. Going down the line of following the culture, following the trajectory of our sinful desires and so on, you know, it's like becoming bankrupt. For a long, long time, we don't really notice very much difference, but then the crunch moment comes. Proverbs images folly sitting at the door of her house at the highest point of the city. Imagine that. The Bible images folly sitting over Oxford, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Come here. There's delicious secret food that you can enjoy in this house. And scripture goes on, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is talking about lowliness. He's talking about humility. Jesus is described in Scripture as meek and lowly in heart himself. It's another self-portrait. If we're poor of spirit, we empty ourselves of everything except God. If we're meek, in emptying ourselves of our pride and our arrogance, we begin to make space for other people. For the first time, we begin to be able to create a more generous space for the people around us to exist, rather than them just being kind of bit players in our personal drama. I remember an employer who I worked for in a documentary company. He was a very dynamic American filmmaker who used to go out to Israel and trouble spots around the world. And, you know, he would kind of get his rocks off filming very difficult and disturbing situations. And he was a brilliant man. But it was impossible to be in the same room as him and to feel that one was allowed to take up any kind of personal space oneself. It was impossible to discover one's own voice in his presence. He was so lacking in meekness that he kind of excluded everybody else around him. We've heard a story in the media this week of a film mogul who has fallen from grace, and I don't need to re-rehearse that story to you. You know, it's self-evident what that story is all about. But the interesting thing that I was absorbed by was that this film mogul, before the scandal hit, he sent out an email to all his friends in Hollywood, and he said this: "Allow me to resurrect myself with a second chance. Allow me to resurrect myself with a second chance." The problem is that none of us can resurrect ourselves. Only God can do that in Jesus. God resurrects Jesus. We don't get to resurrect ourselves. God does give us a second chance the whole time. He loves to give us second chances when we come to him and we mourn over our sin. But we need to be meek. And meekness often comes as we experience failure or as we experience even somebody putting us down sometimes. Winston Churchill said, "In the course of my life, I've often had to eat my words, and I must confess I've always found it a wholesome diet." I remember in my 20s, a young Tyro theatre director, full of myself, wanting to take up space in the world, turning up at a friend's doorstep. She and her husband had invited me for supper some weeks before. And there I was on the doorstep, ready to regale them with the story of the glory of my latest theatre production. And as she opened the door, it was quite clear she had completely forgotten I was coming to supper. And she invited me in, and her husband appeared, and he'd forgotten. And they were trying to cover it, and they were being wonderful and very generous. But within, everything within me was collapsing. You know, I was realizing my lack of importance in their lives. And this is often how meekness begins. But it culminates for Jesus in allowing himself to be crushed in the oil press of Gethsemane. When Dr. Don Carson interviewed a celebrated US evangelical preacher, a theologian in his 70s called Dr. Carl Henry, about how, being such a brilliant man, how he'd avoided arrogance in his life. This man was kind of known for his meekness, despite all his gifting. Carl Henry replied this: "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" Carl Henry understood that the grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us. And it's that grace that enables us to bear fruit. Now, every year in this church, for hundreds of years, men and women, young men and women, have chosen to say, "I am yours, God. I am yours, Jesus. I choose to respond to your call. I want to follow you." And they've gone on to live lives of great integrity, and they've borne real fruit out in the world or on the mission field, as we were hearing about earlier from Matt. And as I see it, that's the invitation tonight. That each one of you is again at a kind of crossroads moment as you hear these verses from Scripture, and you have this choice about, are you going to step into this beautiful life that Jesus outlined? What do you need to do in order to live that life? You need support. You definitely need this community. You need accountability. And you probably need some practices. You probably need to be able to say at the end of a day, blessed are the poor in spirit. How poor in spirit was I today? How much did I come to God and really ask him in my weakness to move in his strength? I know I turned away from that sin. I confessed it to God, but did I mourn over it? What does it mean to me that Jesus died on the cross for that sin? How am I doing in terms of personal pride? Not just what I communicate in conversation to people, but actually my internal thoughts and feelings. We need a daily way of monitoring. How am I doing? Who am I becoming? And are we becoming more like Christ? Are you choosing to be a salmon or a sardine? Let's stand. So I'd like to invite you just to have a moment now to close your eyes and to just, we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about anything that he wants. So Father, we come to you. We close our eyes. We might want to stretch our hands out just to declare that we are open to you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd come right now and speak to each one of us. Just touch us, Father, where we need to be touched tonight. What do you want to underline, Father, from this word? And I do believe that these Beatitudes are words that Jesus could have spoken from the cross, just looking down. And as he looked down, who would he have seen? He would have seen the beloved disciple, a young man, and he would have seen a small group of women. He would have seen these people who had stepped into becoming part of the community of love that he had called them into. And I believe God's just holding out his hand tonight, and he's extending an invitation to everyone here who wants to accept it, to step in to that same community.